You know, life is a paradox. The Word of God is a paradox. One of my clients uses a paradox in order to sell their product. You know, so amazingly complex that it's easy to use. And certainly it's true, because the basic motif in Scripture over and over again is an already but not yet motif. And so, you know, as we open God's Word today and as we look at Zechariah chapter 7 and this prophecy, yeah, I want you to keep that in mind, because life is like a two-sided coin. I mean, our salvation is already. There's no question. We have bent our knee to Jesus Christ as King. We have swore allegiance to Him. We stay loyal to that covenant that we've made to Him. And we know that we are saved. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, but not the way Peter announces it in his letters. We're not yet standing on the streets of gold. And so, you know, we understand that our personal salvation, that our corporate salvation, is an already but not yet situation. This is the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is in the midst of us, but not in its fullness yet. And so we live this paradox. We live this kind of relationship with God, relationship with each other, that has these two sides on a coin. And as we begin to examine Zechariah chapter 7, I want you to keep that in mind, because again, you know, this, let's put it this way, this is not a manufactured Father's Day message. It's not, you know. I mean, we are just simply going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And, you know, we're going to continue to do that. Come holiday and go holiday, we're going to continue to do that. So, but fathers, you know, think about this. You know, think about it as you lead your family. What it is to be this two-sided coin for your family, to be able to stand like Job and be standing beside a coffin, or standing in floodwaters, or, you know, covered with ash, and your family looking at you, and you would say, despite what you see, I know my Redeemer lives. And so, as we look at Zechariah chapter 7 today, remember that it comes in logical order behind all of the night visions that Zechariah has had, and every single one of those night visions have to do with the kingdom of God, the gospel. And as we take this in today, just remember that God is involved in this church life that we are living in a way that's not nonchalant, in a way that's not wink, wink, nudge, nudge, look how cute they are, I'm not going to punish them for the sin that's in their lives. In a way that would say, ah, you know, I love it when people look over the fence and see my people acting just like everybody else on earth. You know? And so, no, he doesn't say that. When they look over our fence and they look into our lives, they should say, I wish my life looked like that. Keep that in mind as we go through this prophecy. It has everything to do with that. And so, without further ado, let's go ahead and read it together. You know, I'm either going to have to get new glasses, get my eyes checked, or a bigger Bible, one or the other. But, yeah, I tell you, some of these words just, you know, they disappear on me. Yeah, longer arms, something. But here we go. I'll do the best I can here. Here we go. So Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shar-Ezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. This is Zechariah. Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you eat for yourselves or drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the low land were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Praise God for his word. See, that doesn't bode well on Father's Day, right? Those words are a little foreboding. But again, you know, this is something that every single Christian needs to take deep examination of all the time in their lives. You know, I mean, where is the fear of the Lord in all the interactions that we have with each other? That's the question I'm going to put on the table this morning as we begin. Where is the fear of the Lord in all the interactions that we have with each other? All right, so let's begin to break this down. Look at verse 1. The first thing it does, it gives us a chronological test, and it's basically 2 years. I mean, we opened the scripture or the book, the prophecy, in the second year of Darius, Daravesh in the Hebrew, and now, you know, it's 2 years later. So, you know, we're 2 years into this prophetic ministry of Zechariah. 2 years have passed since that first vision. And it's, again, here's this number four. This number four keeps coming up over and over and over again. It's in the fourth year of Darius, on the fourth day of the ninth month, okay? And so, you know, I'm not really all that into numerology. I'm not really all that into, you know, but the point is these numbers click over and over again when it comes to prophecy. Four representing earth, man, the four directions, the cardinal directions of the earth, the four implements of man with God. You know, so we understand that, and when it comes right down to it, the number nine oftentimes talks about foreboding work in the Bible, this foreboding work that's going on. And so, you know, take that for what it's worth. I just offer that to you. Take that for what it's worth. That's all. That's the whole understanding of what, you know, verse one really is all about. It's putting this historical marker in our place, but it's also talking about cosmic geography. Okay, so there you have it. And there's no question that we see that enough time has passed that they should be way past where they are in the reestablishing of Jerusalem, the building of the temple, everything that they were given resources and permission to do by Cyrus And you know, the people are now back in the land, and it's been 2 years. You know, the point here is, what in the world did you learn in the 70 years that you went into exile over? You know, why aren't you a different people than you were when you left? Okay. However, what I see as far as physical evidence is, nothing's changed. You're still the same folks. You still have the same issues. You still have the same problems, so much so that you can't even get a simple thing done like build the temple. And yeah, that's a monumental task, but they're given all the resources. Just build it. And so, most of the time, and probably in this hierarchical state, as we see in the storied approach of the Bible, you know, you have God, you have those who are anointed leaders, and you have those leaders that are living righteous lives, that are in communion with God and hearing God and experiencing God in amazing ways, and then passing that experience and that word out to the people. Okay, we see that motif all over, you know, over and over and over again. However, you know, this, what we're about to read, this is just the opposite. Somehow the people are coming to the leaders. The people are showing up from the general population, and they've come to the leaders, both the priests and the prophets, and they have a question to ask. And they have a question to ask that, well, basically, you know, goes like this in verse 2. Now the people of Bethel, okay, so first of all, you know, let's kind of get our bearings here. It's not all that important, but, you know, I like to link all of Scripture together. Look at the storied approach. What's Bethel? Okay, there's this little spot on the map just above Jerusalem, about 10 miles north, that became really famous when a fellow named Jacob left his home and was running away from Esau. He got about 10 miles away, nighttime came, he laid down, went to sleep, and had a vision. And that vision, you know, comes in Genesis 28, chapter 10, or verse 10 through 22. Let's just, you know, just look at it briefly. I think it's worth our time this morning. Genesis 28. Let's look at, beginning in verse 10, yeah. So here we go. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones of that place and put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. Now, you know this story, right? This is Jacob's ladder. If you've been in church at any time, especially with the little kids, they always sing the song, and they climb up Jacob's ladder, you know? And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie will I give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. There's those four cardinal directions again. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the recitation of the basic Abrahamic covenant. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then it goes on and you know, Jacob actually wakes up. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Beth El, meaning Bet, meaning house, and El is short for Elohim, house of God. So he names this place house of God, and because this is the gate of heaven. In other words, I have found this place where God is interacting with the earth. And what's this going to remind him of? It's going to remind him of Eden. It's going to remind him of the place where God in his spiritual family are intersecting and interacting with the people of the earth and God's people, Jacob in particular, the father of this nation that he's going to raise up for his own. And we understand, you know, quite literally that you know, the Lord standing above this ladder, we see that, you know, in the end, the ladder is the Messiah. And so this whole people group come from this little town, who however many there were two leaders and then, you know, people that came with them. And their leaders had names like Regemmelech, which it basically in Hebrew means a royal messenger. And so they come and they ask this question from this place. They come and they ask this question from this place where at one time, you know, the spiritual family of God and God himself was interacting. And don't miss the fact that angels were ascending and descending. In other words, they were leaving the earth. They had already been there. They had always been there. It wasn't like they were coming for the first time. Always been involved. And so, you know, we see that these are the people, this is where they're from. They're not from the capital city, they're not from the queen city, they're not from Jerusalem, but they are from a very important place, and the people come and they address the leadership. And they say these things. They came from Bethel, and they entreated the favor of the Lord. Okay, so, you know, this Hebrew word, lahoglot, is basically, you know, King James would say it like this, beseech, you know. I'm just opening my heart and just laying it out, saying something doesn't feel right. I need to ask a question. Something's not right. It just doesn't feel the way it should feel, and so therefore I'm going to beseech. I'm going to ask the leadership a question. Now, the leadership has obviously nothing to say because the priests and the prophets don't answer. It's the Lord who answers. It's the words of the Lord that we need to pay attention to here, because the question that's on the table is this: should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? What so many years? The 70 years that I've been in Babylon. I've been released now. I've been back for a couple of years. But we not only is nothing gotten done, but we have stopped the fasting. We have stopped the lamenting. Now, here's the interesting thing. This two-sided coin, dads, as we lead our families, this two-sided coin has everything to do with joy and celebration and mourning and lamentation. Every single day is filled with both. Every single day here on earth is filled with both of those things. Yeah, absolutely. There's no question. Jesus is my Savior. He's the conquering King. He is coming back. He is watching over me. He is empowering me. And in that, and in all good things that I receive from the Father of lights from above, I give joy and rejoice every single day. And I lament my sin and my brokenness and everything that's broken in my life, my family, my relationships. Every day. It's a two-sided coin. And so, they are saying in their question, why have we stopped fasting when nothing's done? When the kingdom of God is not here? Why? Because, you know, in the fifth month, the month of Av, in the fifth month is when the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was sacked, and the people were drug off. And so, on the 9th of Av especially, but the whole month of Av, Israel had set aside a month of fasting. We're going to fast. How did they fast? Well, you know, it doesn't really tell us. But one thing's for sure, you know, they, in their way, and you know, in a right and righteous way, probably in the beginning, they were lamenting, they were mourning every month of Av. And they were broken. But were they broken in the right way? Were they broken in a way that said, you know what? I know what happened in the month of Av. It was a horrific thing, and it was 100% my fault. I pray for the restoration of Jerusalem. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But first and foremost, God, every single day that I think about it, I lay myself prostrate before you and say, how could I have done that to you? And so, here they are. They're in Babylon. And this is the life that they're living for these 70 years. And when the people don't see the leadership continuing the practice over these 2 years, they come and they ask, well, okay, why? Tell us why we're breaking with this tradition. Okay? And again, who knows what the Kohen, the priests, and the prophets would have said. Well, it's immaterial because we don't hear in Scripture, but we do hear from God. Okay? And so, what does God say? Let's pick up in verse 3, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophet, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. This is Zechariah. Now, here's what I want you to say. Here's this rhetorical question. And if you don't think God uses sarcasm, think again. Especially when he talks directly to his people. He talks sarcastically constantly. Because here we have a bunch of folks from Bethel coming to the leadership saying, you know, we really should be, you know, continuing to practice these rituals. And maybe they should, but how were they practicing them, and how was God receiving them the whole time they were in Babylon? That's the question. And so God gives us this rhetorical question that states exactly what was going on. Say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Okay. All right. So now, you know, we obviously know the answer to this question. The answer is no. The answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. God is speaking sarcastically here, and the answer is no. Oh, and by the way, what about the seventh month? Well, you know, the seventh month, even though a lot of people mistaken this as, you know, this as Yom Kippur, they weren't fasting because of Yom Kippur. They were fasting because it was in the seventh month that one of the premier governors of Judea was slaughtered by the Jewish leadership. It caused all kinds of more havoc. And then they began to fast about that as well. I mean, you know, it was going downhill, in other words. So now they're fasting not only in the fifth month, in the month of Av, but also the seventh month because of everything, you know, just the way they were living and the things that were happening. And God asked this rhetorical question. Speak to all the people of the land. So God shifts the focus by questioning the sincerity of the people's fasting and responding with a series of rhetorical questions here. And it's interesting because let me tie it to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 through 17 here just for a second. I think it brings more clarity because Jesus is questioned about fasting because the people of Israel are used to this. For 70 years in Babylon, this is what they did. Now they're back again. Aren't we supposed to continue to do this? And all the way up 500 years later-ish, in Jesus' day, the people are still working this fasting into their lives. Not that it's a bad thing with the right motives. Not that it's a bad thing. It's probably a good thing. It's what makes us a two-sided coin. This fasting makes us a two-sided coin. We fast because, you know, we lament the way the world is so broken. We lament the way our lives are so broken. We lament every dark thing that's on the face of the earth. And that incorporated in just this whole lifestyle, it obviously includes fasting as far as the motif of the Bible is concerned. But listen to these words, Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, these are, you know, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Okay, so this is a question a lot like the one that we're seeing here in Zechariah. However, it has a very different answer, and God is answering both times here. So Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away in the garment from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Jesus is saying it's incongruent. Fasting is incongruent when the kingdom of God is on earth in its fullness. And that's who I am. There was 3.5 years that fasting was not required whatsoever because we were in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Jesus was in our midst, God in the flesh, the kingdom of God with us. And Jesus is saying, fasting for now, fasting when the bridegroom is with you, that's not necessary. Who would do that? Who would go to a celebration and say, "Can't drink"? Who would do that? Why go to the celebration? Stay home. See, the point here, what Jesus is telling his people is the same thing that God is telling his people, one in the positive and one in the negative. Yeah, you should be fasting, but it should be for all the right reasons. And Jesus knew their ritual fasts. They knew that the Pharisees ritually did just about everything. But yet, in the end, fasting without question is right. It should be a part of our lives. But getting back then to Zechariah, God enjoyed the people and He took the people and he said, "Now let's focus once again on what heartfelt repentance is all about. That they should mark every commemoration of fasting with heartfelt repentance." They had turned it, the fast, into a time of self-pity because of their physical condition, devoid of genuine repentance and moral implications. That's what God is about to present to them. And so as we see this and we see this recitation from God, as we see this, we need to be looking at own lives. We fast, yes, we do. You know, we mourn, we lament, we rejoice, we do all those things, but are we really doing it to God? Are we really doing it to God? So let's get a little bit deeper into it, because God is about to say, he's about to give us a real bold look about who his people are. And probably what angers him most of all, as far as all activity on earth, both with his people and all the pagans. Okay, so here we go. And when you eat, verse 6, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with their cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Okay, so now what God is saying here is, I, especially through David and Solomon, I provided absolute security and prosperity for my people. There was peace on every single side. And basically what this is saying is, both in the south, the lowland were inhabited. In other words, you didn't even have to be inside the walls of Jerusalem. You were protected no matter what. You could have been in the Shephelah. That's the lowland. You could have been in the Shephelah. Up around the Mediterranean would have been a great place to live. You could have been up there, up where the Philistines used to control and conquer, and yet you were safe, and you were prosperous, and you were secure. And I had to rip you out of the land. Why? Because you were being the righteous, law-abiding, word-keeping people of the Lord? No, because you were everything but that. Picking up in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now that God has said that, God is going to give this final word to his people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy. To who? To one another. To your own clan. To my people. To those of the kingdom that you live with every single day. That's what you're not doing. That's what I hate most of all. And that's the reason why I ripped you out of the land. Do not oppress the widow. You know, a widow in those days was someone who had absolutely no family members, no children, no extended family whatsoever. She was completely alone. And in that case, you know, the people of God were supposed to surround her and keep her protected and safe. The fatherless, same thing. The orphan and the widow. You know, God is always concerned about those too, because they have absolutely nobody. I mean, no one. The sojourner, he's from a foreign land. He doesn't know anybody. And the poor. And none of you. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Now, we've got to talk about this. If this doesn't shake you to your core, if this doesn't cause the fear of God to bubble up and boil your blood, then you're dead. God was faithful to bring security and peace to the land. And in so doing, he should see righteousness abounding. What happens when he looks? He sees idolatry. He sees selfishness. He sees manipulation. Ah, okay. So now we're getting to the bottom of things.
verse 11, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder.
This is not a pretty picture. Turned a stubborn shoulder. We're not going to go there because it takes too much time. Deuteronomy chapter 21, read it when you go home. This is the story of the son, the rebellious son, that had to be taken to the gate and killed. Why? Because he turned a rebellious shoulder, a stubborn shoulder, and would not listen to the instruction of the Lord. Just wouldn't do it. Would not do it. The only thing, the only remedy for that is death. And again, if that's who you are, if this is how you're living your life, you're headed for death. Read Deuteronomy chapter 21. Read it very slowly. Pray about it. Lord, who am I anyway? Okay, so what is it then? What is it to oppress? That's the question on the table. What do we do to oppress? And I'm not talking about a foreigner. I'm not talking about a pagan. What do I do to oppress my friend Jesse? What do I do? My brother in Christ, Jesse. How do I oppress him? It's simple. I take all of the goodness of God that's showering into my life, and I keep it for myself, and I manipulate him for my purposes. That's how I oppress Jesse. Oh, I don't repossess his house, but I do give him advice that causes him to jump to my tune. I do give him advice that causes him to do things that benefits me and lines up with my agenda as I build my kingdom with the resources that Almighty God has given me and I'm claiming and keeping for myself. The paradox of Scripture says that God's bounty is so valuable and so beautiful and so desirable that I can give it away to everybody. Because God's going to say, don't you come asking me for mercy if you're not giving it. Don't you do that. And it uses a Hebrew word. Let me read the scripture here. It uses a Hebrew word that it just hit me in the face when I read it. But they refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears that they might not hear. Shamar. Stop their ears. What's a shamar? It's an agricultural term. It's what a shepherd did so that he could put the sheep in the shamar at night. He built a rock wall, put a hedgerow on top of it, all these thorns, made a little teeny tiny opening that he slept in during the night. He was the door. He put the sheep in, and they were completely protected, sealed from the outside world. And actually, you know, in Proverbs chapter 4, it says, guard your heart. It uses the same word. You put a shamar around your heart so that God's word and his instruction doesn't get contaminated by the world in your life. However, they had used it for just the opposite. God's word was trying to affect them, and they shamarred their ears. They refused to listen. They put this rebellious shoulder out to God. This type of rebellion always leads to death. It always leads to death. Taking the benefits of God and not extending it to others exactly the way you received it always leads to death. Always leads to death. Why do you think Jesus said, the way you judge others, the way you treat others, is the way I'm going to deal with you?
this is the reason why. This is it. This is the reason why Jesus taught and said the things that he said. Moving on to verse 12. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. They made, on purpose, they made their hearts diamond hard because they knew that they were going to hear things that were contrary to the way they wanted to live. They knew that they were going to hear things like, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Give first, sacrifice your life. Jesse and I talked about this yesterday. You know, the worst movie in the whole world would be a movie about the star following their own heart. That's nothing more than just watching a selfish idiot walking around the earth. Everybody would boo at the end of that movie. Follow your heart. Follow your own heart. No. What movies win Academy Awards? It's movies where the protagonist sacrifices their life for another. When you receive the goodness of God and withhold it from your brother, you are following your own heart. The people didn't want to take instruction from God. Both word and prophet, and judgment fell on them accordingly. And now here they are, back from all that, and nothing has changed. Look at verse 13. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear. And here is the devastating part. Says the Lord. What's devastating about that, Mike? It's devastating whenever the Lord uses this term, it's always a covenant term. Once you get here, says the Lord, I've made a covenant against you. Now, what is the day of facing God going to look like when he's made a covenant against you? There's a good question to ask. Verse 14, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Okay, so what he's saying is the Goyim. I went out into the nations, those 70 nations that were formed at the Tower of Babel. I went out into those nations and I took my hand of protection off of them, off of you, my people, and like a hurricane, they came and they devastated you. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And so, you know, this anger of the Lord that Zechariah speaks of here, it's a very interesting view. This word paints the picture in Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is always pictorial. It paints a picture of a rabid dog frothing at the mouth, slaughtering everything in its path. This is what you can expect God to look like if you're going to live this way. If you're going to be my people and you're going to take my blessings and you're going to withhold it from others, when you and I meet, this is what you're going to see. A rabid dog frothing at the mouth. And so, God is saying that you've already seen me unleash the hurricane out of the nations, and the first exile happened, and it happened for 70 years. Once again, the people didn't heed God. They turned this stubborn shoulder, and again, you know, just 500 years later, the temple's destroyed again in 70 AD, and God's people are scattered to the wind of those nations again. And you know, it's interesting because, you know, there have been so many famous people that, you know, even before 1948, they would go and they would visit Israel just out of curiosity. It was the Holy Land, after all, and they would survey the land and they would say, what would anybody want this piece of crap land for? It's nothing. It's desert. It's horrible looking. 1948, Israel was born again. Half of the Jews on the face of the earth have come back. And just like prophecy said, the desert is blooming. You go there now and you will stand in awe of the agriculture that's going on there. They've planted over 150 million trees in Jerusalem, or in Israel since 1948. The prophecy, the story of God's word, there's no question, it's not done yet. This land's probably going to be desolated again. The people still have this stubborn shoulder. They're still doing the things that they're doing. The point is, the second temple, yeah, it's never been rebuilt. Probably won't be. The land is beginning to bloom again, but Israel is probably about to go through its greatest low point of all time until finally the Messiah returns. But what do we take from all this? You know, let me direct you to Matthew chapter 25. No, let me not direct you to Matthew chapter 25.
You direct yourself to Matthew 25?
Did I write? Matthew 25, oh my goodness. Come on, okay, somebody find it for me.
I got it.
Where you know, Jesus is talking to his people and saying that, okay, there's coming this day when I'm going to divide the sheep and the goats. And, you know, come on, somebody find it for me.
Verse 31. The nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from them.
Yeah, where are we at, Kent? Yeah.
Yeah, it starts in verse 31 in Matthew 25.
Okay. Thank you. I guess I did have the reference right. So, Matthew 25. Yeah, right after the parable of the talents, right. Thank you, Kent. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, now, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. You see how this goes along with how Zechariah, through God, you know, was saying, this is what I should see in my nation. This is what I should see among my people. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did I see you hungry? When did I see you thirsty? When did I give you a drink? And you know the rest of the story. And then, you know, those who withheld the good things of God from their brothers, for them it was death. For them, it was death. This is where this parable comes from.
Hey, I'm Luke Holman. I'm the pastor of the Zone Church.
Hey, pastor.
the point is, Jesus made it plain. Here's what God hates more than anything. Does God hate the person who picks up an automatic weapon and indiscriminately kills people that they don't know? Yes, God hates that. But is that the low point in God's position? No. Who's worse than that? The person who receives all of his bounty and looks at his brothers and sisters and exploits them. Who receives all the goodness that God has given them to where they never have to worry about manipulating anything because God is in control. God has given me all that I need. He's resourcing me with everything I need. Everything that I have is extreme value because of Him, and I can freely sacrifice my life for you. Whatever makes your life better, I will lay my life down for. God hates the one who will freely take into their life all of his goodness and look at the brother and say, I want to know more about you because I want to know all your weaknesses. Because I want to know everything about you so that I can say things and do things and put a shoulder to you to get you to dance to my tune. That's the person God puts on the bottom of the list. That's it. And there is not a person in this place in court, including the one you're looking at, that doesn't have narcissistic tendencies in their lives. We oftentimes, especially as Americans, we think of ourselves first. Just remember the fear of the Lord. Just remember this prophecy. Just remember what Jesus said. We are a people who sacrifice, not a people who manipulate. That's our identity statement. Who are we as a people? We are a people who sacrifice. We are a people who give freely. We are a people who give abundantly so that you can flourish. Not someone who digs and digs and digs so that I know everything about you. So that I can exploit you whenever I want. You know, it's interesting because I spend a lot of time in business, and it's that very curious person. It's that very curious person that walks off the street and asks you all these little detailed questions, and you wonder, you know, why are they so curious? Why do they have such a long conversation about such intimate little details? They're always looking to exploit you with data. That's the reason why Google, that's the reason why social media is so valuable. With that data, I can destroy you. With that data, I can make you dance like a chicken on a hot plate. With that data, I can keep you in your little cubicle doing exactly what I want you to do every day of your life. If we, as the people of God, treat each other like that, we will face God as a rabid dog. Happy Father's Day. That's the word of the Lord. That's the way it is. And we should live in the fear of the Lord. When I try to manipulate my wife to get her to do things that I want her to do, I need to think about this and think, ooh. Just remember that rabid dog.
I think real carefully about that.
Well, for a number of reasons.
Yes, another reason
too. All right, very good.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure, you can, absolutely.
They ask this question, they're in the fourth month, but they're asking, hey, when the seventh month comes up, should I do this?
Yeah.
Is there something in there about, I mean, why are they worried about it X number of months ahead of time? It seemed like it's like, you know, if you'd ask it, if you're worried about it, if you're going to fast in the seventh month, mm-hmm. you'd ask them in the sixth month.
Yes.
I was just, to add to the kind of the ingenuineness of their question, really, is like, hey, you want us to keep fasting because we were doing that?
Well,
in a couple of months when that comes around.
Yeah, and you know, there was actually a purpose and reason for fasting in the seventh month, but what God was actually saying was, yep, not only did you fast for one, you fasted for two.
Yeah.
And both were worthless. Yeah. Yeah. Because, you know, that's the month where, you know, it was really devastating to the Jewish people when the Jewish governor of Judea was slaughtered by the Jewish leadership. It was a very devastating thing to them, and that happened in the seventh month. Yeah. And so that, they fasted, but yet, you know, again, you know, it became just ritualistic. And that's the reason why, you know, I try to present the Lord's Supper in a way that's unique every single time, looking at it from a different perspective. Because, you know, guys, if it gets ritualistic, Zechariah chapter 7. Jesse, I'm shocked. Do you have a question? Of course.
You wouldn't say that it's always when someone's curious.
No, of course not. No, of course not. No. You know, it again, you can tell a genuine curiosity, just an awestruck curiosity. Wow, you know, I've seen your children. I've talked to your children. I've heard the things that they've said about you. I see what's in their life, and all of a sudden someone comes to you and say, tell me, where did you grow up? What was the culture that you come from? They're genuinely curious because they've seen this glory. But you also have the snidely whiplash that comes in and says, how do you make that much money anyway? Oh, by the way, what do you do here? And what do you do there? And wait a minute, you say things this way. What do you say? You know, you can tell the difference.
You can tell whether they're conniving. You can sometimes determine whether someone's interrogating you.
Yeah.
Or
it's you know, it both are gathering data, but one is for the glory of God and one is so that I can exploit you someday. You know, if Jesse, if I know enough about you, I can keep you walking a line that I want you to walk.
Sure.
If I know enough about you.
I don't think it's about judging other people's motives. We need to think this about what are we doing.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Exactly.
It's not about, yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's how I operate in the world.
Sheila and I sit on our front porch every single night of the season, and we ask questions all the time, over and over, of everybody that comes. Yeah, exactly.
And you can tell the motive.
I don't think you can.
Yeah, no, you can tell.
Well, we can tell our own motive.
Yeah.
I don't think you can tell the motive of someone else always.
No, because there are times when people really surprise you. Yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
There are times, you know, there was a guy in China, nice little man, came up to us with a little cart, and he was there to rescue us. We were lost, and he was going to take us back. How much? How much do we? $40? And when we got there, it was $400. Oh, and he understood enough English to understand 40 and shake his head, but no English, no understand English when it was time to pay the bill. You know, yeah, and we were taken, and we were surprised, because I expect that in New York City. I don't expect that in Beijing. I expect it now.
That's true. Where I'm from, they would be like, you American, we give you special
special.
Well, yeah, we'll give you a special prize. Yeah, exactly.
Because we're friends.
Yeah, because we're friends. Of course, we're friends. But yeah, of course, no. Nobody can see inside of a person's heart.
Well, and you weren't saying not to share stuff.
Absolutely not.
Regardless of
no.
Motive, right?
Right, exactly. What I'm saying is, you know, like Susan said, you know your motivation for asking the questions. If you're asking the questions with the motivation that is in this scripture, you had better think about the fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Jesse.
Are we done? Can I ask questions?
You sure? No, we're done. Yeah, we're done.
So when Jesus says to Nathaniel that he will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, I always thought that's a very weird description. What does that even mean? You're saying that Jesus is the ladder from Jacob. He's alluding to the ladder from Jacob's vision, basically saying, I am the bridge between heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to eventually see how that is the case.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, you will. That's right. And
that's why it's in chapter 1.
Yeah, that's right. And it's the reason why the men came from Bethel. That's the main reason why we said, oh, okay, they came from Bethel. Because really, in the story, they could have come from anywhere and asked that question. But no, it was from Bethel. Mm-hmm.
But I like that the highway is two-way. It's not a one-way street.
No, that's right. Yeah. It's not a one-way street. That's right. Exactly. Exactly. So yeah, men, as we lead our families, we don't do it through manipulation. We don't do it through exploitation. We receive the goodness of God and we freely give it to our family members. That's how we serve our families, the way we're supposed to. Very good. All right then. No more questions? We're dismissed.